I only have anecdotal evidence, that of my own personal observation, but I'd say that one of the most typical pieces of jewelry, one of the most commonly found, is a cross hanging around the neck on a chain or maybe pinned to a lapel, sometimes plain silver or gold, sometimes quite ornate. You have seen them, and I won't ask any of you who are standing, or I mean to who are here, to stand if you're wearing one. I didn't do that to the first service, and they were glad. But the cross is a very familiar piece of jewelry. And if you're like me, fairly cynical, you'll see people out in this public, and you'll look, and you'll see a cross around their neck, and you'll think they have no idea. They have no idea what it means. It's just some pretty piece that they picked up somewhere. And where we have court cases against crosses on public property, that very same person who filed the case might see nothing wrong with wearing one around their neck. As one friend once said, wearing a cross is not any different than having a gallows or an electric chair made into gold or silver and wearing that on your lapel. Now, maybe that's going a little too far, but you get the point. Most folk who wear a cross have no idea what it represents. There are some who have actually tattoos of crosses, but let me tell you about one in particular that I met several years ago when we were on a trip to Egypt. In Egypt, which is, as you know, mostly a Muslim land, there is a small minority of Christians. They are called Egyptian or Coptic Christians. And they would claim that Egypt was the first Christian nation in all of history. I'm not sure if they're correct on that or not, but Christianity was the major religion in Egypt until the rise of Islam. But now those who are Christians and have a heritage that's some 2,000 years old are severely persecuted at times for their Christian faith. To be a Christian means that you probably don't get the promotion at work, that you are kind of on the outside in your community. But Christian, Coptic Christian men in Egypt have a tattoo. It's a cross. And it's worn not on the arm or the shoulder or the back, but it's a tiny little cross, maybe a half to three quarters of an inch in length, tattooed right between the thumb and the forefinger of the right hand. When they extend their hand to shake hands, what do you see? You see the very cross that often brings them persecution and exclusion in their own culture. They wear it proudly to identify themselves as Christians. Jesus now calls the crowds, as well as his disciples, to come and hear and learn that suffering is the way of true servanthood. Jesus has just been reprimanded by Peter, if you remember from last week, because he had suggested that as the Messiah, the Son of Man, that he was going to suffer and die. But Jesus not only accepts that for himself, he challenges Peter and others, not just those who were there that day, but he challenges you and me too, to accept the fact that if we are going to follow Christ, there's going to be suffering. Jesus wants us to realize that suffering is not just his lot in life, but ours. And the requirements for following him are not just for the 12 disciples either. They are for all Christians. In fact, the choice that faces everyone in the world is a simple decision. Will I choose Christ and following him have everlasting life? Or will I reject Christ and in rejecting him experience everlasting death? We looked this morning at Mark, the 8th chapter, and into the first verse of the 9th chapter. But before we read that short text, would you join me as we pray? Father, we come as those who have been called by your name. And often we are quite bold when we are here at church surrounded by other Christians, often a little bit hesitant out in the world where someone might laugh or reject us because of our faith. How few of us have suffered for the sake of the gospel. But we come this morning to heed the call of our Savior, who calls us to come and take up our cross and follow Him. We ask that Your Spirit might be at work in our hearts and minds, not only to teach us these things, but to convince us of these things, that we might lay hold of them in faith and in obedience follow our Savior. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen. Our text again, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. And He called to Him the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What must a person do to be considered a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, in the light of the words of Jesus that we've looked at last time concerning His approaching death, it's evident that one must pay a costly price to become a disciple of Christ. Christ made high demands on those who would follow Him. A true disciple, He says, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. The gospel reveals, I think, three stages in the development of the disciple. We've seen the multitudes following Jesus as we've studied in Mark's gospel. They come to hear His words. They come to see the miracles that He performed. They come out of curiosity. They are the curious. But yet they're still called disciples in the gospel. From among the curious, there were many who, seeing what Jesus did and hearing what He said, became convinced that He was the Son of God, the Savior. They moved from simple curiosity to being convinced that what He said was true. And now Christ demands that these who are convinced go even further with Him. He demands that they become the committed, that they not only say, "Yes, I believe that You are the Christ," but that they willingly, eagerly follow Him daily. The curious, the convinced, the committed. We're going to talk about the committed this morning, because that's what Christ moves to in these verses that we've just read. And the first thing that I want to look at is the grateful path of discipleship. It is certainly a path. We saw that in the psalm we read earlier, that the Lord guided the steps of the righteous and that He led them and He protected and kept them and He delivered them. For those who lived in a time when there were few means of transportation, the feet were the most common and the most useful, not only to get around, but as a metaphor for life. Those who follow after Christ, those who walk in His steps, must learn, if they are to be committed, to walk the path that Christ has walked and to do so with a grateful spirit. In order to be a complete committed disciple, we must be completely given to the will of Jesus Christ. And the first thing Christ says we must do is to deny ourselves. That is, we need to set aside our own rights. We need to set aside the things that we want, the things that we desire, to deny oneself. Now, by the way, Jesus isn't suggesting here that we deny ourselves that second piece of pie for dessert, or that we deny ourselves a shopping trip to the mall that we've been looking forward to. Both of those things are probably a good idea in and of themselves. But that's not what Jesus means when he says we should deny ourselves. He means to renounce ourself as the king of our life, to cease making our own self the object of our life and our actions. Now, this is not normal or natural, I guess would be a better way to put it. This requires a fundamental reorientation of our lives. It means that God is the center of your life. A person who denies himself gives up all reliance on what he is by nature, gives up being proud of who he is and what he's accomplished. He depends for his salvation on God alone. He not only turns away from his sin, but he also turns away from his reliance on his own good deeds or his own religious actions in hope that God might somehow, seeing them, smile on him and give him salvation. He needs to set that aside, relying on God and God alone. He comes to the point where he can, with the Apostle Paul, say this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted it loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Jesus calls to his disciples to follow him, to follow the path of discipleship. And the first step is to deny oneself, to put God on the throne, the center of my life. But the second thing the committed disciple does in submitting himself to the will of Christ is to take up his cross. Now, let me say quickly, it is not that we are to take up Christ's cross. Christ carried his own cross, and in his death on Calvary's Mount, paid the penalty for sin. What he did there was once for all. It cannot be duplicated nor added to. It stands of infinite and eternal worth. Mark, Paul, they're not saying take up Christ's cross. Take up your cross. Cross-bearing, by the way, doesn't involve some irritation in life. We often do that. We'll say, oh, this sickness is the cross that I bear. My difficulties at work are the cross that I bear. The pain that I have in my marriage or with my children is the cross that I bear. Not denying that those things are difficult and painful, but that is not the cross that Christ says that we are to pick up and carry. Jesus calls all who would be his disciples to the way of the cross. Those other things, they may last for a long time, but ultimately they end. Most of our problems are of a set duration. We get well. We get a better job. Things look up in our marriages. Our children suddenly learn to obey and listen. But Christ says that my life as a disciple is to be characterized by the carrying of my cross. The picture here was a familiar one to the people of Mark's day in the first century. The Romans ruled the world, and the Romans punished harshly those who rebelled in treason. They punished harshly those slaves who ran away, and they punished criminals by putting them to death on a cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was only unique in what it accomplished. It was not unique as far as what the common first century citizen of the Roman Empire saw. sometimes on a daily basis. Thousands upon thousands were put to death on the cross. And again, not to destroy another one of your images, but the picture here is of a convicted criminal who is carrying the crossbar on his back. The stake had already been placed at the place of execution. It was just the crossbar that was carried. It was dragged through the city streets from the place of the court to the place of execution. It marked that person as one condemned who was on his way to death. Is that not how Jesus bore his cross? Scorned and spit upon, on his way to his death on Calvary's Hill. People who carry crosses are on their way to the place of execution. Now the convict does this under duress. He is forced to carry his cross. But what makes the Christian disciple unique is that he does it willingly and gladly and, yes, with gratitude. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain and the shame and the persecution that characterize his life because he has put his faith and trust in Christ and declared his loyalty to him alone. Cross-bearing as a follower of Christ means nothing less than giving your whole life over to Christ, to follow him wherever he would lead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor imprisoned by the Nazis in Germany soon after the beginning of the Second World War, for refusing to preach the party line, the National Socialist Party line, in his church. He held to the gospel, proclaimed the truths of the scripture, and because of that he was imprisoned. Just as the war ended, as the Allies were sweeping toward the concentration camp where he'd been held prisoner, Bonhoeffer was taken out and hung for his faith. But he wrote this in the days of his imprisonment. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die." Jesus does not call us to sweetness and light and rose petals and hammocks in the shade, but he calls us to die. Following Jesus to Golgotha is not just an irritating detour. It's the main road. The committed disciple knows that to bear the cross means to deny himself, to take up his cross daily, and thirdly, to follow Christ. The cross on the life of Christ was the test of his obedience to the will of the Father. We find him in the garden the night before his crucifixion praying that this cup could pass from him. The pain, the agony, the suffering, the bearing of the sins of the whole world might somehow be done in a different way. And as Christ weeps and sweats blood, he says, "But Father, not my will, but yours be done." And he goes to the cross. The cross was to Jesus what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to Adam in the garden. It was the test of his obedience. One who would be Christ's true disciple needs also to be willing to submit himself to the will of God, whatever that entails, even if it entails suffering and death. "I will follow you, bearing my cross, even unto Calvary's Hill." The disciple is called to follow and to keep on following Jesus, to trust him, to walk in his footsteps, to obey his commands out of gratitude for his salvation, a gift freely given. And we respond by following the grateful path of discipleship. But what's the second thing in this text? It's this. It's the gracious paradox acts of discipleship. Jesus had announced his coming death. And in light of that, it was necessary for those who heard him to make a decision. Were they going to follow the Pharisees or were they going to follow Jesus? So Jesus gives several reasons why it is wisdom to follow him. And the first reason concerns safety. Now, Jesus' life had already been threatened a number of times by the religious authorities. The disciples were well aware of that threat. They try to convince him not to go to Jerusalem because they know that he will be put to death when he arrives. The people would have sensed that same animosity and maybe stood a little bit further away than they might have for fear of being too closely identified with this one who was already in danger of death. By denying Christ, the Savior says, your physical life may be saved, but your eternal life, your salvation, will be lost. If you decide not to follow Christ for fear of losing your life or for fear of suffering, then in fact you will die eternally. But conversely, to lose your physical life and remain true to Christ in the midst of persecution is to be assured of eternal life. You see, the person who jeopardizes his physical life by following Christ actually will inherit life eternal. What Jesus is saying is this: the only real safety in life is to lose your life for my sake, because then you will truly find it. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We should follow Christ for our eternal safety. We should also follow Christ for our security. Some refused to identify with Christ, like that rich young ruler, because they feared losing all of their material possessions. In fact, Jesus says, the person who fears to lose his possessions and doesn't follow me will lose everything. We're reminded also of the rich fool who, in Luke's gospel, piles up all of his material goods, thinking that he will be able to take care of himself for ages to come, thinks of himself, never of others, seems to offer no thought at all for God. He imagines that material possessions, or you can insert anything else there too, maybe pleasure or prestige or fame, he thinks that these things are going to give him inner peace and satisfaction. But the selfish focus on himself didn't bring comfort and contentment. In fact, it brought the loss of everything, including his life. But if a person sacrifices material possessions for Christ's sake, he will find true riches, Jesus says. To lose one's life by devoting oneself completely to Christ, to the service of those who are in need, to the gospel, that will bring eternal reward. Christ is Lord. As such, he demands this kind of devotion from all of his followers. Again, not just the disciples, not just those who are preachers and elders and deacons, not just to those who stand real close to God and leaving the rest of us somehow out on the outskirts, but of all who profess Christ as Savior and Lord. And the person who offers this kind of devotion to Christ, Jesus says, saves his own life, his own soul. And is not, he asks, your soul more valuable than the whole world? So if you deny Christ, you will forfeit your share of eternal life. It's something you can't buy back. It is something you cannot purchase, even if you had the whole world to give in return. For what does it profit a man, Jesus asks, to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? The reason we should follow Christ is for safety and for security, but also for the sake of shame. Jesus' gospel brings grace, freely given, but at the price of a radical faith and trust in Him. And His gospel also brings judgment. It is a two-edged sword because it brings judgment on an adulterous and sinful generation, one that is ashamed of Him, that one that has rebelled against Him. For Christ will return. And when He comes in power and glory to assume His throne and reign over the whole earth, He will judge all the peoples who have ever lived. What does it mean to be ashamed of Christ? Embarrassed to admit that I'm a Christian out in public? Embarrassed when someone asks me, "You mean you believe miracles and you believe that there was an ark and you believe that the Red Sea was parted and all sorts of other numbers of things?" To be ashamed of Christ really is not that, as much as it is to be so proud of who I am that I want nothing to do with Jesus. To say, as many have in my hearing, "Well, I'm doing all right by myself and I don't really need God. My life is in control. I have this and that and things are going quite smoothly for me." God is, well, irrelevant, unnecessary. That is, if He really even exists. To be ashamed of Jesus is to be proud of myself and to think I do not need God at all. Jesus knew, as He spoke these words, that it wasn't just His enemies, there were some of His followers who were ashamed of Him. To be ashamed of Jesus has serious consequences. In the end, at the last judgment, the Son of Man, He says, will be ashamed of you. He will say, "I never knew you. You never belonged to me. You were ashamed of me. I will not speak your name." Those who reject Christ will be excluded from His kingdom. They will not be allowed in at the last moment because He is so kind and loving, but rather will spend an eternity separated from Him because of their rejection of the Savior. Imagine for a moment that you could gain the whole world. Every bank account put in your name. Every bit of wealth that's been secreted away in offshore accounts. All of the gems and riches that haven't yet been dug up. All of the power and prestige of every nation accredited to your name. You literally have it all. What will it profit you, Jesus says, if in the process you have lost your own soul? What good will it do you in the last day to stand before God and say, "Well, I've got all this, but I have rejected your Son Christ"? Earthly and material things aren't permanent. When you die, you can't take any of it with you. You can't even really control how it's used when you're gone. But the soul, that immaterial, immortal part of you, your true self, is going to exist forever. So the question that Jesus has set before us is, will it exist forever in the wretchedness and horror of separation from God forever? Or will it exist in eternal bliss and glory in His presence? Everything hangs on present faithfulness to this Son of Man, whom we have seen is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is coming again, and He will return this time as a judge to condemn those who have been ashamed of Him, who have failed to follow Him, to reward those who have taken up their cross daily, even if it means their death, to be His disciples. The grateful path of discipleship, we who are committed to following after Christ because of what He has done for us. The gracious paradox of discipleship, that if I lose my life for the sake of the gospel, I gain it. And the third thing is the glorious promise of discipleship. The coming of the Son of Man in His Father's glory, Jesus says, is just a clue to our understanding and the reason why we appended the first verse of the ninth chapter to this text this morning. Jesus promises that some will see it even in their lifetime. The Son of Man is the one who comes. He comes from above, from heaven. And because of His origin, He's intrinsically glorious, worthy of worship. He comes from heaven, accompanied by the angels. But the paradox is that here on earth He suffers. Through His vicarious suffering, He attains a glory not just inwardly, the reward of His obedience, but He obtains an outward glory, the glory of the Father given to Him, so that when He returns to earth, He returns in victory, in glory, in majesty. Verse 1 of chapter 9 is the transition verse that takes us from Jesus' call to follow Him to His transfiguration. We're going to look at that the next time. But Jesus gives His disciples a promise here. You're going to soon see evidence, some of you, of the Son's glory and of His power. Now, they'd already seen some of that, remember. They had watched as Jesus performed incredible miracles. And they'd even participated in that glory and power because He had entrusted them with a mission whereby they, too, preached and healed and exorcised demons. But Jesus says, and in a brief time, soon, you will see that glory. Jesus prophesies an event that occurs just a few days later, as we'll see next week. An event we call the Transfiguration. In the presence of Peter, James, and John, Jesus pulls back the veil of His flesh and reveals Himself for who He truly is. That certainly qualifies as at least a partial beginning fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Peter, speaking of that event in his epistle, says, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice that came from heaven, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we heard this voice, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." Peter testifies to the fact that he saw the glory and majesty of God in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed in the Transfiguration, but certainly revealed even further in the resurrection. For Christ, because of His resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God in power, revealed in His ascension into heaven, revealed in the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the church, so that they might have the power to spread the good news. This section ends with a glorious promise, not just to the disciples who were standing there with Jesus, but to you and me as well. In spite of His rejection by the leadership, ultimately by the nation itself, in spite of His experiences of death and suffering, the Son of Man was going to be enthroned in power and glory. He was going to be declared the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why does Jesus give the disciples this promise? Why does Mark give it to you and me? It's to incite our faith, to truly be motivated to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has just said that the gates of hell wouldn't prevent the fulfillment of His plan. And now He indicates that opposition and rejection and even death itself won't prevent Him from coming to the throne that the Father has promised. And one day, soon, one day Christ is going to return again. He is going to assume His position in all of His glory and majesty. He's going to rule over all things forever and forever. And you and I, who catch a glimpse of His glory in the pages of the Scripture, look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. If the world offered Christ, the Lord of glory, just a cattle stable in which to be born and a splintery cross on which to die, why should we expect anything different? We live in enemy territory. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. People sometimes are astounded that Christians undergo the same kinds of pains and miseries that are common to this life. I thought you were a Christian. Doesn't God keep you well and keep you prosperous and keep you whatever else you might want to add there? But they're even more astounded when Christians suffer the hate of the world and persecution and death. This is a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world in which we live. It'd be stranger yet if God's people didn't suffer. Disciples need to do more than survey the wondrous cross. We need to do more than glory in the cross of Christ. And yes, we need to do more than love the old rugged cross. As those hymns so eloquently put it, those things are true, but they are not enough. You and I need to become like Jesus in obedience and daily take up our cross and follow Him. If this life is all there is, then the suffering of Christians is certainly cruel and without reason. But if a far greater and grander life lies ahead, as the Apostle Paul promises, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. To be willing to put aside our personal desires, to put aside even life itself, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is an acknowledgement that nothing that we can gain on our own in this earthly world in which we live can compare with the gain of knowing Christ. Jesus wants us to choose to follow Him. He wants us to stop trying to control our own destiny and let Him direct us. And isn't this the wisest choice of all? For as the eternal Creator God, doesn't Christ know better than us what real life is all about? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. We thank you, Father, for these words, for they remind us of the brevity of life and the futility of chasing after things and the eternal promise of our salvation and our presence with you. Father, we ask that you might impress these things on our hearts this week, that we might follow fast after Christ, stepping in the way that he has gone, in obedience and faith, and so glorify you and gain eternal life. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.